Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, acknowledging you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, these things that we have read, Lord, oh, we need help, and we need you to guide us, to lead us in these things, Lord, to be ones that bring you glory and honor and praise. For you deserve it all. And so we come before you this morning and ask that you do indeed open up our hearts, our minds, to understand your word, Lord, and to live by it. Your word is true. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So up to this point, Peter has assured his readers and us as well of the status that we have, the salvation that we have, the standing that we have in Christ. All of this Peter undergirds with the fact that Christ Jesus has indeed risen from the dead and is the source of our faith, of our love, of our joy, which is inexpressible and full of glory. That through him, through Christ, we are believers in God. Through him, we are born again to a living hope. And in him, together, we make up the body of Christ, the living stones, offering up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing before him. Through Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have been ones that have been given, have been shown the mercy that comes from up above, and we have become the people of God, God's own possession. And so indeed, as Peter mentions in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And indeed, grace and peace, considering those things that I've just said and that Peter has written in the first and second chapters, for our encouragement, we have received grace and peace in the fullest through Christ. And so we also find sprinkled within the first and second chapters exhortations or commands, imperatives as to how we are to be as the children of God. How are we to act? We are to fix our hope on the grace that is coming when Christ returns. Fix your hope on Christ. Fix your gaze on Christ, your focus. He says, be holy because the one who has called you is holy. That's our mandate. That's our example, Christ Jesus. And that holiness ought to drive us to conduct ourselves with fear while we are staying, while we are strangers, while we are aliens upon this earth, knowing that we have a costly redemption. Peter says that it was at a great expense, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but imperishable, the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ that has bought you, the unblemished, spotless Christ. And so through him, we are believers in God and loving the brethren fervently. It's an outflow, it's a fruit of being born again. Another outcome of our union with Christ, being born again, is our longing for the pure milk of the Word. We long for that, and it is for our good. It is for our growth in respect to our salvation, Peter says. We long for this word. And also offering spiritual sacrifices which proclaim his excellencies. The excellencies of the one that has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So in all that Peter has mentioned thus far, it was directed to his readers who were aliens that were scattered throughout, that were most of them experiencing persecutions, suffering, trials. But his intention was to help them along, in their relationship with God, relationship with the brethren, and their own spiritual growth. That's why Peter has, up to this point here, been at pains to just explain, to show who you are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. But what follows from chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12, and some may even go as far as chapter 5, verse 11, it's a transition that's happening here. It's structurally, there's a transition. And Peter gets into the details through practical applications as to how his readers are to live out this Christian life. How are they who belong to God to live out as citizens, although citizens of heaven, citizens, aliens and strangers, better said, scattered throughout present-day Turkey? How are they to treat or to live under the authority of pagan leaders? How are Christians supposed to live in an un-Christian setting world? Then Peter's going to get at that. And what is their attitude to be like? The social relationships. How are they to react to those who are being hostile towards them? And we'll see throughout these sections what Peter is getting at. So given that this is a transition, I think it would be good to just lay out a bit the sections that follow and what is it that Peter is wanting us to understand. So if you have your Bibles open in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, I would state this as his main thesis, his main theme of Christian living in an un-Christian world, verses 11 and 12. This is the launching pad for Peter, right here. Verses 13 through 17, it's living as citizens, submitting to government authorities. This is everyday practical application. This just hits home for us, doesn't it? How are we going to live in this world as Christians, as believers, when our true allegiance is to the Lord? But yet he's going to come and say, no, you need to submit to whoever is in authority as well. Verses 18 through 25, which we'll cover next time, it's living as servants and masters. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, living as married persons. In verse 1, we see wives submit to husbands. In verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding and honorable way. And then verses 8 through 12, you living as Christians generally. He does a summing up. He does a good summarization there of what it is to live as a Christian in this world in general. So this morning we'll cover the main theme and what it means to live as a citizen, a Christian citizen, under pagan rule. So let's read these verses again, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter begins by addressing them for the first time in this letter as beloved. And you can see here that he's getting ready to launch into something that's a little bit heavier, a little bit deeper, as he is getting ready to make a strong appeal to them. But before he does, he wants them to be assured, you are dearly loved. You are loved ones, my brothers and my sisters in Christ. It's as if though through this word, beloved, he is reminiscing back to what he just said. We're in this together. We're living stones. There's not just one stone. Christ is the one stone, but we're not separate. We're together. We're living stones. We make up the whole building. We are people that are God's own possession. You are my loved ones, but most of all, you are loved by God. What wonderful words those are, beloved. When you think about the love that God has set upon you and me, and then the love that he has set, because of the love that he has set in you and me, we love one another. And so we are loved ones. That's how we ought to address one another. Beloved, loved ones. Happy and blessed is the one who is loved by God and loved by the brethren. So Peter, he's urging his loved ones. And that word, urge, is maybe a little weak in our language. That urging is a... well, let me put it this way. If you recollect everything that he has said in the first and second chapter, keep that in your mind as Peter going forth and saying, with everything you've just heard, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you. Right? So it's all of that, those theological truths that he has just said. I mean, we ought to have that, his readers had that in their mind. And therefore, beloved, I urge you. I mean, this is not like your child coming to you and asking for a lollipop or some Rolos, you know? This is you going to your child in something what Peter will just cover coming up. It's you going to your child and you're urging, you're pleading, you're begging with your child. Abstain from the things that will ruin your soul. Stay away from them. Abstain. Get away. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, get away from these things. Abstain. I urge you. I beg you. Don't get involved in that. These fleshly lusts, they're waging war against your soul. And so that's the urging that Peter is wanting to get across here. But see with me that although he addresses them as loved ones, he's also identifying them as aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers, something familiar to his readers, not only because they really did identify as aliens and strangers in present-day Turkey as they were scattered abroad, as he mentions in the first several verses of the first chapter, but he also mentions it in verse 17 of the first chapter. But that's how they feel. They feel like they're aliens and strangers. And you know what? That's a good feeling. They ought to feel like they're aliens and strangers. They ought to feel like they don't belong. Because they don't belong. Their citizenship is in heaven. It's who they are. And so we find the same language even in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith, you know, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That was their mindset. That's what they had. That's how they lived. And Paul brings this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, in a different perspective, though. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Wait, Peter, you just said we're strangers and aliens. Paul's saying we're not strangers and aliens. Yeah, it's all about perspective, isn't it? He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So pertaining to this world, and as we will soon find out, pertaining to the things of this world, you are aliens and strangers. But as it pertains to God and the celestial city, you are not aliens and strangers, but rather you are citizens. You're citizens, more so children of the living God. You're living in a place right now, Peter's saying, that is not your home. You don't belong there. Don't make your accommodations there, here. Don't spend much time. You're really just passing through. I mean, you could just see Pilgrim's Progress. You see Christian just passing through, right, as he goes on his pilgrimage. But you know what, actually, what makes you a citizen or pertaining to the household of God is this. It's the very fact that in his infinite wisdom and love, because of Christ, he has chosen to make his dwelling place in you. In you. And so a dwelling of God in the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, them being labeled or identified as aliens and strangers serves as a basis or as a reason why Peter is able to make this strong appeal. Right? He's coming forth to them. He's writing to them and saying, listen, you're aliens and strangers. Therefore, this is what I can come and say to you. I urge you. I plead with you. I beg with you. Abstain. He has that strong language. And as one commentator put it, he said that they had, you have, we have, by God's mercy that you have received, been alienated from all that was killing you, corrupting you, filling you with guilt and misery, and making you the subject of God's righteous wrath. And therefore, you who are aliens and strangers, he has called you out. The church, the called out people, the ecclesia, to be a people that abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That word abstain means to avoid contact, to keep away, to refrain. The root word in the Greek is to have. So if you want to take it to that extreme, it's to abstain is to not have. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and other places as well, but I think this is fitting. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Stay away. It carries with it, though, the present tense. In other words, today, abstain. Tomorrow, when it becomes today, abstain. Continually and ongoing, abstain. And as a side note, God requires nothing less from us. Peter mentions it. Be holy as he is holy. Conduct yourselves in fear while on the earth. And all along, know this, though. You are redeemed. You have been redeemed. So therefore, abstain. Abstain. So what is it that you are, or that we are, to abstain from? Well, fleshly lusts. The lusts of the flesh, the passions or desires of the flesh. Do not, in verse 14, he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. In chapter 1, verse 14. Don't be conformed to those things. That's the former you. That's not who you are now. And Peter expands on this in the fourth chapter quite a bit, and therefore, I don't want to spend too much time on it here. But Peter is exhorting them to flee from the desires or the passions of the flesh, physical or mental. Appetites that are contrary to what we have said last time, the good taste of the Lord. They're opposite. And this is a spiritual war. These fleshly lusts, these gratifications of the flesh, these desires that are in our minds that we and sometimes act out on, these are not according to who we are in Christ Jesus. And we are to abstain, we are to stay away. And it is a war. The fleshly lust, the evil one has begun and continues to wage war against your soul. He wants to sever you from Christ. He wants to destroy you, to have us follow after the fleshly desires that will capture our attention in such a way that the desire and the affection towards Christ becomes just goes in the background. It's just disappearing. It's not there in the forefront. We don't desire Christ as we used to desire him. And our daily lives are all about pleasing ourselves and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They are an end in themselves. And the end is the destruction of your soul. This is not just a momentary thing or a light thing. Brethren, don't be fooled. This is a war. And we may not see it with our own eyes, but you see the effects thereof. And as they are pulling you away from the love of Christ and who Christ is, it's a war to destroy you. And it wants to have you. As Peter will say later on in this book, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. He wants to capture you. And this, again, is a present tense. It's an ongoing war. This is not just something that is a one-time thing. It's daily. It's an ongoing war. And so as long as we are living in this world and we belong to Christ, there will be war for your soul. And it's similar to what we, if any of you read the book, The Holy War, it's similar to that. John Bunyan's book, not as popular as Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a war for the town of Mansoul. And there are five gates, right? There's the ear gate, the mouth gate, the nose gate, the eye gate, and the feeling gate. And so Diabolus, the evil one, wants to destroy Mansoul. He wants to set up rule. As a matter of fact, he wants to be the ruler of Mansoul, of the soul of man. And the first to fall is what? Captain Resistance. Captain Resistance is the first to fall. And then Diabolus makes his way through ear gate with all the falsehood and all the lies and continues on and gets and wants to set up rule and destroy man's soul. And although this book is ultimately depicting a sinner that is saved by grace, brethren, what makes you think that now that you have been redeemed, there is no protection for your walls needed? What makes you think that we don't need to fight the good fight? What makes you think that we don't have to set up guard? We do. There's a war. And there's a war for your soul. I certainly appreciate what Calvin said, that the desires of the flesh, whenever the soul consents to them, leads to partition, destruction, hell. He proves our carelessness in this respect. Now listen closely here, because he makes a very good point, that while we anxiously shun enemies from whom we apprehend danger to the body, in other words, we fight against those who want to fight against our physical bodies, right? We stop them. We fight against them. But he says we willingly allow enemies hurtful to the soul to destroy us. Although you're willing to stop someone that is coming against you physically, we allow enemies that come against our soul to hurt us. That's what John Calvin says. He says, nay, it's even worse, he says. We actually stretch forth our neck to them. We are to make no provision for the flesh. We are to abstain. We are told to flee. We are told to starve out the desires of the flesh and set our affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't forget, you belong to Emmanuel. You belong to him. And not only are we to abstain, but we are called to live rightly. To live rightly, both in all to the glory of God. You see in verse 12 there, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's going somewhere with this. And he's setting the groundwork for the following verses, verses 13 and well into chapter 3. But notice that he didn't begin with verse 12 and the admonition in verse 12 of keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's not how he began. He began with verse 11. And the reason why is because there is a fundamental truth that he's stating there that holds verse 12 together. In this, Peter's saying, listen, brethren, if you fail in verse 11, don't expect to succeed in verse 12. That's what he's saying. You can't expect your behavior to be excellent among the Gentiles, the outside world, the unredeemed, when you fail to abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Before your behavior changes, your desires need to change. And so after urging them to abstain, he moves on and encourages them to keep their behavior excellent. You know, that word excellent there means to have of the highest moral quality. To have a behavior that is good, a behavior that is noble, praiseworthy. It's the same word that is also used for beautiful, attractive. Let your behavior be beautiful. Let your behavior be attractive. Keep your behavior to the highest quality. And what behavior is he talking about? Well, he's talking about our daily living. Our pattern of living. From the moment we wake up to the moment we sleep, or you can even say the moment we wake up to the moment we wake up. It doesn't stop. It's our pattern of living. He probably and rightly has verse 15 in chapter 1 in mind here, where he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Peter doesn't give any wiggle room. He says all your behavior. Every corner of your life needs to be one that is seeking after, pursuing after holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so Peter states that their behavior is to be excellent among the Gentiles, among the very ones who are against the things of God. Not only are they against the things of God, but they openly slander those who follow the Lord and slander them as evildoers. It was during that time in Peter's day that the Christians, and it continued on, that they were known as cannibalists because they would take the Lord's Supper, my blood, my body. And they were also accused of incest, calling each other brothers and sisters, of serving Christ as the king. So them revolting against the king or the emperor. And so there was this hatred towards them, this ridicule, this persecution that was brought forth against them. And what Peter is telling them and us here this morning is this, that those who are slandering, that those who are speaking falsehood, ridiculing or even persecuting you for your faith, whatever they may be doing or saying, you keep your behavior excellent. Let that not change. And it doesn't change in our day and age, does it? It's a different form, sure, where the outside world, the unredeemed, are against us believers. Say we don't love, we hate. We can't accept everybody. We are one way, in one circumstance we're one way, in another we're in a different way. And so there's this ridicule, there's this persecution, and that's more so in the United States. In other areas, it's physical persecution for what you believe. There's communist countries still out there. But what Peter's saying, he's not saying retaliate. He's not saying gather up a group of people for a riot or protest of any sort. He says, we don't take up arms and fight. What does he say? We do good things. We do good deeds. That's how we fight. That's how we respond. We do good. He says, keep your behavior excellent. And as you do that, you are in line. As Paul says, you're in step with the Spirit, as he says in Galatians 5. Brethren, how is your behavior among the unredeemed? I want you to think about that for a moment. Does it point to the glory of God? Do they ridicule you because of what you don't do or don't say? But see what Peter states here, that the very people who are speaking against you, those who may be pursuing after you to persecute you, whichever way they can, these people can't avoid it. What can't they avoid? Your good deeds. They observe them. That's what Peter says there. He says that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they're observing them. They have enough know-how to know that what you're doing is just, it's the right thing. It's the right response, and they hate it. They don't like it, but they observe it. And as they observe your good deeds, they will what? They will glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, Peter's getting back to the essence of this all. It's about the glory of God. That's what it is. It's about the glory of God. The day of visitation can either be, and there's mixed views on this, it can be either the last day, the judgment of when Christ returns, and all tongues shall confess, all knees shall bow and confess that the Lord is, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Or it could be also, and I tend to, because of the context, lean on this one, day of visitation is the day when the Lord visits them and they turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of their salvation. And so in our daily living, some days harder than others, through our good deeds, we are proclaiming what? The excellencies of God, as he mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 2. All because it will result in the salvation of some, and most importantly, the glory of God. I can't help but to think about the example that we find within Scripture with Stephen. Stephen, as he was being stoned, the stones were being hurled, and just his face, like a face of an angel, and just the peace he had and the joy he had in the good things that he was all about, standing there, and Paul, a bystander, one who approved of what took place. What did he observe? He observed the good deeds of Stephen. And as he did so, what came about? He remembered those. He remembered that very moment. He says, I was the one that was there. I was the one. But most of all, Christ on the cross. You think about Christ on the cross, the thief next to him, declaring who he is. You have him crying out, and then the centurion saying, surely this is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so his whole life was to the glory of God. Many observed and gave glory to God. And brethren, we are to continue in the example of our Savior. So to summarize, in order to understand the weight of what Peter is about to say in the following verses, let me summarize it this way. When your desires are right, you will save your soul from the war waged against it. When your desires are right, your behavior will be excellent. When your behavior is excellent, you will produce good deeds. When you produce good deeds, people will observe and will be saved. When people are saved, God will be glorified. So where and how is this played or carried out? Well, this is where Peter's getting into right now. That was the first two verses of the main theme of where Peter's going to launch. And beginning here in verse 13, he uses the same word he will use for the remaining sections as he addresses the servants and masters, wives and husbands. It's the word submit. It's about submission. Or to be subject to. Let there be an obedience to authority. Let's read verses 13 through 17 again to see where Peter's going with this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here in these verses, Peter gets down to the practical everyday life. Which one of us are not in this category? All of us are. In what areas is my behavior to be excellent? Maybe a question. Well, in all areas. And one of the primary methods of making your behavior excellent is by submitting, as Peter mentions here, to every human institution or human creation. The word there is creation, human creation. Now, Peter is not talking only about civil government, for it seems that he takes this human institution to mean that subjection to an authority is required, be it to a king or governor, or servants, or masters, or wives to husbands. So Peter understands, and so should we, that there is an order that God has allowed on this earth, and we are to submit to that order, to the authority that is placed over us. This can be found in a parent-child relationship, in the church place, in the workplace, at school, wherever you go, there is an authority structure that needs to be followed. And this is something that the Lord has established, as he is a God of order. And not only is he a God in order, but many miss this point. That God ordained for us to have rulers and authorities over us, and has done so for the good of his people. It's for your good that there is an authority structure, and for the carrying out of his purposes. It's the common grace of God that he established these institutions, these, I guess you could say, man-made. And I know that some of you are thinking, well, marriage is not a man-made institution. We'll get there. Yes, it is a God-ordained institution. Yes, it's blessed by God. But it's the common grace of God that he established these institutions, these, even, let's stick with government, right? With the civil government and the government authorities. Although they seem at the surface level that they are established by humans, right? But in the background, it's God who establishes, who raises up and takes down. God sets and does whatever he pleases. He mentions the king as the one in authority. Peter does. And if you think about it, this may not have sounded very pleasant to the ears of his readers. Why? Well, that's because you know who the king was. It was Nero. Nero was the king, the emperor, during this time of Peter's writing. And not only that, but Peter, in a few years after writing this, will actually have been killed by Nero, put to death by Nero. So the king, the governors, the civil authorities, police officers, judges, etc., are put in place by God. I'm going to pause for a moment there. Just let that sink in. They are put in place by God. Your parents as an authority figure, that's by God as well. And so there are several reasons why Peter, then Paul, will shed some lights. Shed some light on this, okay? I'll start with Peter first, and then we'll get to Paul and see what is it that it means to, why is it that God has placed these authorities in our lives? Well, they are the ones who carry out God's punishment of the wicked on this earth. Those who do evil will be punished. Those who disobey the law will have to pay the penalty. The penalty or punishment is meted out by the civil authorities that God has ordained. You see right there in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, to governors as sent by him, meaning by the king, ultimately by God who set the king, governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. There's a dual aspect there. But there is a penalty or punishment that God brings forth through these authorities. This includes your speeding ticket, brethren. And we chuckle, we giggle, but the truth be told, the way you drive is a form of submission. And what we will soon find out, or may already know, it is to the glory of God. The way you drive brings glory to God. So drive rightly. And no, you can't use Jehu as your example. You look him up. He's a furious driver. We don't have chariots, so that you not applicable, right? Yeah. Not only is it for the punishment of the evildoers, but for the praise of the upright. This is the intention of God working through the authorities. Praise of those who do right. They are to uphold that which is good for all to see. the authorities are. You know, the news should be more focused on that than what they are focused on. I think if they would have been if they would focus on the good that everybody does, I think that will encourage others to do good. I think by showing all the evil in this world, it's just enticing others to, because that's what sin does, entices one to go do what somebody else did and continue on in the immorality and evil in this world. But if you turn to Romans 13, and we'll spend just, I want to just read it and bring out some points. In Romans 13, Paul brings some interesting things here in regards to the government, to governing authorities. In Romans chapter 13, I'll just read verses 1 through 7. He says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So he lays the groundwork there. God has put them there. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. "For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is," and he's going back to the governing authorities, "for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." What Paul is saying is we are to submit because God has placed them there. We are to submit because it is for our good. We are to submit because they bear the sword. If you are doing evil, be afraid. If you don't want to be afraid, he asks you, you don't want to be afraid? Then do good. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We are to submit because they are ministers of God to execute his wrath on the evil in this world. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says we are to pray for our leaders in order for us to live quiet and peaceful lives. Paul, in writing to Titus, says we are to be ones who are obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Ultimately, Peter is saying this, our submission is for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. He says that right there in verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. It is because of and for the Lord that we submit to these authorities. This will bring glory to his name. I understand that the authorities are not perfect, but this is what God has established, and this is how God chooses to work in this world that we live in. And he has his reasons. It's for our good. It's for our protection. I want you to think for a moment. I did a read. I think it was John Piper who said that in Laredo, Texas, across the border from Laredo, Texas, that there were some authorities that were set up there, but the gang members are so violent and so strong and have so much power there that they put one man as the head of, let's just say, the police, and they killed him right away. It didn't last long at all. And they cried out to the government, and they sent the army, and the army couldn't subdue them. And so these are things that are real. These are people who are working evil. And not everybody who was part of that Mexican army that came forth were believers in God. But God uses these means to bring about his justice upon the earth, his wrath, the peace for his people. This is a common grace that God has shown forth. But Peter continues in verse 15 here. He says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Doing what is right silences those who are the slanderers. If we want to go back to verse 12. But what he's bringing out over here is really the submission to the government authorities, as verse 15 follows 13 and 14. So he's not jumping back to verse 12 about the slanderers, but he's saying about the submission. And through our submission, through submitting to the government authorities, to the king, to the governors, we are doing what the will of God requires of us. We're doing the right thing. And by doing the right thing, even in submitting to maybe evil, corrupt governments, we are still silencing, and the word there is to muzzle, like muzzling the ox. We muzzle those who are against us, those who are speaking falsehood, those who are slandering. They have nothing on us but to observe the good deeds. That's what they have. And by doing so, by God's power and will, we pray and hope that they would be saved. Now, in the following verse, though, verse 16, Peter brings up an interesting point that I think might answer some of the questions that you may have this morning. Maybe some of the questions his readers had. He's basically letting his readers know that with all the submission that is required and is right, that don't forget that you are free men. So act like free men. He says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves, as servants to the Lord." In other words, know that while you are subject to the governing authorities, you are free. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, you're free from the bondage of sin, yes. You're free from the rule and dominion of sin, yes. You are free men as aliens and strangers, yes, because your citizenship is in heaven. However, it is for that reason, because you are free, that you ought to submit. We shouldn't think that we are above everyone because of our freedom, and therefore we don't need to submit. Our freedom is not a license to act in rebellion or to not submit. We can't be ones who have the excuse that we don't need to follow the law because we have a higher law, or the law of God, or that we don't need to submit to the king because we only submit to the King of Kings. I don't need to pay my taxes. I'm not a citizen here in the United States. My citizenship is in heaven. You may think that sounds pretty ridiculous, but there are examples of people actually thinking that way. And so Paul's saying, don't think that way. Peter says that. Don't think that way. Peter's point here is this. He says, "We are bond slaves or servants to God first and foremost. Therefore, use your freedom to make him known, bringing him glory as his bondservants." And this also should answer the question, what do I do if the king or the governing authorities ask me to do something that is sinful and against the word of God? Well, what do I do then? I mean, Peter, he really doesn't address that directly. But he says, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. He says, some may be saying, I can go ahead and submit to this sin or this command against God for this one moment because I'm in Christ, I'm free. So therefore, I can give in to this sin. I can give in to this moment. Who knows? You can fill in the blank. Because I am free and forgiven in Christ. Well, when there is a clear violation against the word of God, we are to not submit. We are to not submit. But even in our own not submitting, even by not submitting, we are to do so with honor and with respect, not with a form of retaliation or rioting. Some examples within Scripture. And you'll begin to see that all of these non-submitting saints, they were always done in the right manner, with good deeds, in a good way. Exodus 1:17, the midwives. What were they asked by the king? Kill all the baby boys, right? Exodus 1:17 says, but the midwives feared God. Isn't that what Peter just says in verse 17? Yeah, fear God, not man, fear God. He says, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. They didn't set up a whole line in front of the castle or whatever he had and started, you know, carrying signs and yelling and laying down and, no, we're just not going to do it. Daniel's three friends wouldn't submit to worshiping the golden image. They say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, respect. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We serve God. We don't even need to give you an answer. We don't even have to explain. All we got to tell you is this. We serve God. And that's who we follow. So what you're asking us to do is contrary to that, what God asks of us. What about Daniel and the document that prohibited him or anybody praying to any god besides the king? I love how it's written in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that document, he knew about that document, what did he do? He said, he knew that the document was signed. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. He didn't shut the windows. The windows remained open, and he continued. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. There was not a skip in his beat. He kept doing what God required of him. What about the apostles in Acts chapter 4? When they were brought before the council because of the healing of the lame beggar, the 40-year-old lame beggar. They told them to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And their response in verse 19 and 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were determined. We're going to live for the king. We'll respect you. We'll honor you. But our allegiance is to the King of Kings. And therefore, there are maybe situations that we may be put in to not submit. And if it's going against the word of God, it's going against what God has called you. If it's going against who you are in Christ Jesus, you don't submit. And lastly, I think rightly flows from the examples we have just seen throughout Scripture. Peter summarizes with four exhortations there in verse 17. He says, honor all people. All people, regardless of their position or status. All people, regardless of their race. All people, regardless of if they're believers or not. We honor all. We are to honor all people. Love the brotherhood. This love is unique. This is for the brethren, but it certainly doesn't mean that we are not to love our enemies. Peter would not have been one that says, no, just love the brotherhood. Christ said, love your enemies. Peter agrees with Christ. He says, fear God. You see, fear is reserved for God. He never says, fear the king. He says, fear God, not man. We fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we fear. That's who all should fear. He says, honor the king. Honor and respect for those who are in authority, knowing that God has appointed them for such a time. So even if their character is not to be applauded, we honor the office because God has set it up for his purposes and our good. Amen.